Certainly grateful for the presence of all who are here today. We want you to know how much we are encouraged by the fact that you are with us. And if you are visiting with us, we want to encourage you to ask us any questions that you might have concerning our worship or any of the teaching that you hear from this pulpit or in the classes. We're certainly willing to give an answer for the things that we believe and the things that we teach. Yesterday, I was visiting with Larry Fain, and I told him on that occasion that it's difficult to formulate a train of thought when every thought that you have has to swim through a sea of phlegm. And I guess maybe the fact that I just shared that with you indicates that I'm not thinking clearly this morning. But I am struggling a bit with sinuses, and it does make it a little bit more difficult to be coherent, and I want to apologize at the beginning if I say something today that doesn't make an awful lot of sense, because I'm struggling with that difficulty of sinus problems today. But I do want to begin the lesson by making note of the fact that the lesson that I'm going to preach this morning is on the subject of war. And we actually preached a lesson on this subject, a different one, but I actually used the same icon that I have up on the board at this time, back in May of 2003. And it was during that time, actually not May, I'm sorry, March of 2003. And it was at that time when we were newly engaged in warfare with Iraq. You may remember, of course, the events of 9/11, year 2001, where a terrorist attack destroyed the World Trade Centers, as well as other attacks on the Pentagon. And as a result of that, the battles that have been ongoing in both Afghanistan as well as Iraq, as we have engaged in warfare, there are differences of opinion, of course, that exist as to the legitimacy and the wisdom of such conflicts. And yet, it's an interesting thing that in the news just this past week, it was revealed that the country of Iraq entered into the election process and had an election period where the results and the actual process of voting was engaged in and completed without violence, which is an amazing thing. That there is, in fact, a fledgling democracy that exists in Iraq, and that they were able to have these elections without the violence that characterized the first set of elections following the fall of Hussein's reign. And in addition to that, it seems that those who are radical fundamentalists, the militant Muslims, suffered defeats, very severe defeats in regard to these elections. And it seems that the government, as it has been duly elected, is going to be more moderate and secular than it has been in the past, which would serve to indicate that some good has been done as a result of that process. Now, I'm not here to argue the legitimacy of it, nor the significance of that particular conflict. But I think that there are some applications that we can make in general with regard to the responsibilities that we have as Christians during time of warfare that might benefit us. And so that's going to be the basis of our study. Now, when we talk about warfare, we do have to recognize that we have been truly blessed as a nation. Though we have been involved in numerous conflicts, it has not been for the past 100 years that we have had to carry the war in our own nation, save for the attack on Pearl Harbor that precipitated our entrance into World War II, and then the terrorist attack of 9/11. The conflicts have existed in other lands. We have gone to Vietnam, we have gone to Korea, we have gone into Europe and over to Iraq and other places to wage these battles. And as such, the citizen of the United States, to a very great extent, has been untouched by the realities of war and conflict that exist in other lands. And we're certainly grateful for that, certainly appreciative of the efforts that our military have engaged in that have afforded us both that privilege and that ability to avoid such danger and such trial that is characteristic of war often. I've been watching some television programs on the History Channel as of late that details some of the conflicts and the resulting carnage that came out of the Civil War. And it is certainly an arresting thing to consider all of the loss of life, all the damage to the nation that came as a result of that particular conflict. And I think that I can certainly attest to what we might consider great privilege and benefit in the fact that I have never witnessed that type of conflict on our home soil and never been sullied by that and suffered as a result of it. But the fact remains that we are still living at this time in a time of conflict, and whether that conflict will come to an end soon or not, there are certain dangers that arise, spiritual dangers that arise during time of war for Christians, and certain responsibilities that Christians have during the time of conflict. And we're going to be discussing those in the lesson in a very general way today. And we're going to start off by again talking about the spiritual dangers. And the first thing that I want to emphasize is the possibility that we may be distracted from our spiritual duties because of those pressing things in life. And of course, the same thing can be said with regard to other distractions, but certainly it can be said that we can be distracted from spiritual matters by war. And we want to emphasize this both with regard to our individual duties as well as the duties that we might have as a collectivity or group of Christians. I want to note, first of all, the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verses 25 and 26. And you remember on that particular occasion, the distraction was tribulation, persecution. The Apostle Paul had something to say concerning the distraction of marriage during that time of persecution. He said, "Concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress that it's good for a man to remain as he is," having reference specifically to the fact that he is unmarried. I've seen this particular passage used to indicate the Apostle Paul had a very low opinion of marriage. And that certainly is not the case. Ephesians chapter 5 indicates very clearly the high esteem that he holds that institution in. But the Apostle Paul was aware of the great responsibilities that were involved in the husband-wife relationship, and understood that it may be that during times of persecution, when an individual, a man, has to care for his wife during such tribulation, that might distract from his responsibility and duty as a Christian, as a child of God. And basically his idea was, because of the dangers of that, it might be best if an individual can preclude marrying until such time as the persecution has passed. That is, if he can do so without burning with passion, without lusting or engaging in illicit sexual activity, then it would be best to remain celibate for that period of time so that he not be burdened with the further cares. I want you to understand that any time, any type of tribulation comes about, any type of persecution, any kind of distraction that we might refer to in life, it can distract us from what is of greatest importance, and that is our service to God. It doesn't matter what it is. And warfare could certainly be an example of this. We are concerned about our society. We are concerned about our liberty. We are concerned about individuals that we may know who may be in harm's way. And as a result of those things, by being concerned about those things, cumbered about with those cares, we may not be fully focused on the responsibility that we have as Christians. You remember when Martha was cumbered with much serving. She was fulfilling her responsibilities as a hostess to Jesus and others, and was desirous of expressing and showing the proper hospitality to him, that she was concerned about the fact that Mary, her sister, was not helping her. And as a result of that, she raised a complaint to Jesus about those. Make Mary help me. She's not doing her part in showing this hospitality. But you remember that Jesus' answer to Martha on that occasion was in no way something that indicated she was doing wrong. This work and act of hospitality is certainly a good one. But he said, Mary has chosen the good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. Mary had chosen on that occasion to sit at his feet and to listen to his teaching and to be concerned about spiritual matters. And that is the greater thing. That is the good part. And that is certainly something we should always be mindful of. And it is our responsibility as individual Christians not to allow the affairs of life, no matter what they be, no matter how strong the distraction may be, not to let it interfere with our spiritual standing before God and the responsibilities that we have. I give you another example in Acts, the 9th chapter. We have studied the 9th chapter just recently in our Sunday morning Bible class. But you will remember in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, and this was following the death of Stephen as a martyr, as he was persecuted by Jews there in Judea. And after the relating of Saul of Tarsus and the efforts that he made to wreak havoc upon the church prior to his conversion earlier in this particular chapter. Now, after Saul's conversion and after the persecution that was so prevalent had been lifted somewhat, we are told that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. They had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And it is difficult for us to press on. Peace is something that is desirous for all Christians. And during times of conflict, times of tribulation, times of persecution, it is difficult to keep that focus. But it is nevertheless something that is important for us. We recognize that it is easier for us to grow. It is conducive to growth when we have a position and a status of peace. But despite that, there is the requirement that we maintain our focus for God. So let's consider, first of all, the danger of being distracted individually and the responsibility we have individually to serve God. The second point that we want to make is that congregations can be distracted from what is important and the purpose that we have as a congregation. This can happen in a number of ways. Let me give as an example the practice of the social gospel. The social gospel, as it is practiced today, places an emphasis upon material things rather than spiritual things. And there is the idea that many have, as the responsibility of churches, for example, in the time of physical conflict, if the nation is at war, is for them to be involved with regard to that effort and to supply physical needs and physical wants of individuals in the nation. And that's not the work of the church. There, let me give you an example of this. And this is you'll notice the date of this, 9-12-01, which was an opinion piece that was written just after the 9/11 attacks. And what was going on at that time. And the statement was made that the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, which coordinates disaster responses, placed feeding units immediately on standby within an hour of the attack. The denomination is accepting donations to support relief in New York City, according to Baptist Press. And other disaster relief units may be mobilized by the end of the day, having reference to disaster relief units at a church. The National Council of Churches and Church World Service, the spokesman Carol Folk, said that staff members held a noontime prayer service and at the organization's chapel today and may hold a blood drive, and staff members are trying to coordinate housing. Now again, understand that I do not dismiss the importance of efforts with regard to relief and the responsibility that we have as individual Christians to be involved in those things. But it is an amazing thing that these various churches are so concerned with physical responses to conflict that there is not the emphasis that is placed as congregations concerning the spiritual welfare of men. And the social gospel has a very strong advocacy in our nation, and people are missing the point of these things. Let me give you an example of this kind of attitude. And this is taken from a debate that Brother Robert Turner had with a man by the name of Cogdell. And it is a written debate on the subject of institutionalism. And Robert Turner made note of a quote that is, I forget exactly who it was, I think it's noted up here. During World War II, a Chicago radio station aired an interview with three well-known denominational preachers. So here is the host of the radio station. And the question was, what can the church do in the grave times concerning World War II? And all the responses that were given, the three so-called reverends suggested bandage making. Churches can make bandages for the troops. Churches can meet troop trains with coffee and gather books for the USO and the like. Now what this man was asking is, what can churches do in times of conflict and in times of war? Well, they can make bandages, they can make coffee, they can gather books. The man interviewing said something to this effect after the reverends had talked about what could be done. He said, "I'm not a religious man, but I thought the church was and had something special to offer." I want you to think about that for a moment. and the wisdom that comes from those who are without. I thought the church wasn't had something special to offer. Civic clubs and school children and others can do the things that you've mentioned concerning the bandages and getting the coffee and gathering the books. I'm disappointed in not hearing some of the function that is peculiar to the church. I want you to consider that a moment. In the fact that the social gospel has such an advocacy in our society today that people do not realize that what we can do as churches and as a collectivity of brethren is to pray and to preach and to edify. And that's the responsibility, and is an important responsibility that a congregation of God's people has. I want to relate to you a passage that was alluded to just a moment ago. Let me see if I can get it to go. From Ephesians, the 4th chapter. This was taken from another preacher's material, which is the reason for the difference in the slide color. And I do apologize for the red text because it's a little bit difficult to see. But I want to read to you Ephesians chapter 4 and note the arguments that are made as to the work of the church, as the responsibility that is given. Now notice the text in Ephesians 4 verses 11 and 12. We are told that God gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ. I want you to notice first of all that there are 5 individuals or 5 groups that are mentioned in the text. There are the apostles, prophets, evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. And you'll notice that God gave these individuals in the church for a particular purpose. The word for that is used there, the word for concerning the teachers and the pastors and the evangelists and the prophets and the apostles, means with a view to. It's the word pros there, with a view to. The word pros, or prefix pros, is used a number of times in Scripture. It has reference, for example, in the text of Romans, the 14th chapter, in the 1st verse, when it says that we are to have this fellowship with individuals that are weaker, to receive them. It is the word pros lambano. And the idea is that you accept them or grasp hold of them with a view to agreement, with a view to fellowship for that purpose or that desire. And so the reason why these individuals do this, it is for, if you'll notice, the perfecting or the equipping of the saints. The reason why God gave prophets in the church, the reason why He gave apostles in the church, the reason why He gave evangelists in the church is so that the saints might be equipped, built up, edified, given what it is that they're lacking and what it is that they need. I'll just state that one of my primary purposes as an evangelist of the gospel, I strive to go out and I strive to share the gospel with other individuals. That is certainly a part of the work that I do. But I spend time in preparation for the Bible classes as well as the sermons that I preach from this pulpit, the full realization and recognition that there will be times when I am preaching when there will not be a single individual who is not a Christian who will hear those words. And in fact, there are individuals who are visiting with us today. We appreciate very much the fact that you are here, but there must be that understanding that one of my primary purposes as I share the gospel or a portion of the gospel with those who are assembled here today is to build up and edify the brethren of this congregation. When I see needs that individuals have, there is some lack with regard to knowledge, or there is some inconsistency with regard to practice, or there is some need of exhortation or admonition, I seek to supply those with the Word of God. That is my purpose. That is what I have a view to accomplish as an evangelist of the gospel of Christ. And the same thing is true with regard to the elders of this congregation, with regard to the teachers who teach in the Bible classes. It is for the purpose of perfecting or equipping the saints. Now, continuing on, the next word there is also a word that is translated for many times in Scripture, here translated unto, from the Greek word eis. The word idea or the concept here is to unto. So the saints are equipped by these groups of individuals unto or to accomplish the work of ministering. Now the word ministering there comes from the Greek word diakonia, which of course is from the term from which we get the term deacon. Now, the word diakonos or diakonia has reference to the office of deacon on a number of occasions. There is a specific office that is given in the church where men are who are qualified or appointed to engage in a work of service or ministry. But the word is a general term which means to be a servant or to serve. And so, as we continue on, notice this, that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are given for the purpose of equipping the Christian so that he can serve. You see the process as it goes on? The elders of this congregation, those who teach in the Bible classes, when I stand up to preach, do so to equip you who are listening to the message, to equip you through the process of edification so that you can go do work. Now, what is the work that we're to do? Well, the Bible very clearly establishes what that work is. And by the way, it's not making bandages or serving coffee or gathering books. Not as a congregation of God's people. And what we are to be equipped to do, as is revealed time and time in Scripture, is in this service or this ministry has reference to things such as the acts of benevolence that are recorded in Scripture, such as the work of evangelism or preaching the gospel to those who are lost, such as the work of edification as we teach others who themselves can teach others also in the strengthening of the body of Christ. That is the type of work that God has given the church to do. The work of evangelism, not the social gospel, but rather the spiritual gospel, because the purpose ends up, again, the word unto us, as you finish the clause that is found in Ephesians chapter 4, is so that the building of the body of Christ might be accomplished. The work of ministry is so that the body will be built up. And so, have you heard the phrase mutual edification? Now, people take that phrase and they misuse it and abuse it. But there is a real concept that we need to recognize here. There are individuals that God has given to direct this process so that we might have the ability as brethren together to strengthen each other. And that is an important work that we are to consider. I'm afraid, again, that people become distracted and they think of all these physical things that need to be done when, in fact, both the world and oftentimes the church is bereft of the spiritual strength, the edification, the building up that is needful during such times of distress and duress. We need to recognize the importance of such things as a congregation of God's people as we strive together to do the work of our Lord. Now, not only do we want to make note of the spiritual danger of being distracted from spiritual duties, but also that we might develop what I might refer to, and in fact the Apostle Paul does in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as a form of godliness. That is, not true godliness, but I might define godliness in another way. We are presently in, and I want you to understand the significance of this, we are involved in a secular conflict as a nation. Now the Muslims don't think of it in that way. They think of it as a jihad. As a part of the Quran and as a part of their religion, they consider the United States of America, the state of Israel, and anyone who is not Muslim as being infidels, as being worthy of death. And the extremists in that religion say that it is their responsibility to go and to destroy, to kill the infidel. And that is a holy war on their part. But do not make the mistake of thinking that this is a religious war, because it is not. Do not make the same mistake that the Catholic Church made when they fought the Muslims during the various times of conquest and warfare back in the Middle Ages. When you had all of this process and they considered it a holy war. And as a part of that process, in fact, as times were going bad for, quote, the Christians, and the Muslims were making inroads and incursions and were having the victories, that these armies were actually sending children into battle with the idea that God would bless them because of the purity of the children and sending them to slaughter and calling upon God as being one who is a part of or has a part to play in regard to these secular wars. That it's a religious war. It's not. Not at all. There is a mistake that we make if we have the idea that the United States of America, that God's on our side in this conflict. That we are the righteous ones. And I'm not in any way advocating that the Muslims are righteous before God. It's a false religion. I want you to understand that to be the case. But But we have to recognize and understand that this is not something that God has ordained. Be careful about that. Let me just give you an example about the type of thinking. Because we have this idea, I think again in our society, you know, with regard to the Muslims, you know, the same type of attitude existed in the Civil War. And you had brethren, you had Christians that were battling on both sides of the lines, the North and the South, in the Civil War. I've got a quote that I want to read to you. It comes from Earl West's Search for the Ancient Order, and it is a preacher. His last name was Hall, I believe. I'm gonna take it off real quick so I can set it before you. I want you reading ahead. But this gospel preacher, last name Hall, I forget exactly. I found this quote a little while back, and I forgot the first name. I have to look it up in my library. But this man was involved in going. During the Civil War, he was aligned with the South. He was going and holding various gospel meetings and making his travels, meeting up with other Christians. I want you to notice what he had to say. He said Hall had changed completely with regard to his emphasis on the preaching of truth. He was advocating strongly the Southern cause, and all in all acted more like a fiend than a Christian gentleman. He rode a fine mule, had a splendid rifle, and expressly requested of all friends that if a Yankee appeared, please let him get his share. During the conversation with Grandma Baxter, Hall mentioned not one word about the church, about the gospel, or what one might ordinarily expect of a preacher, but spoke only of his rifle and how many Yankees he hoped to kill. Hall advocated catching every Yankee soldier, cutting off their right hands, and sending them back home with a hand tied to the saddle. And when Graham asked Hall how he could feel this way toward his brethren in the North, he replied that he had no brethren in the North. They were all infidels. Now what this man had done is equate the Southern cause, the righteousness of that cause, debatable, but regardless, he had equated it with righteousness, true righteousness. And he had miss the focus of what should be every single child of God. Brethren, we need to be aware of that and recognize it. You know, there is the doctrine. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of manifest destiny? Nothing biblical about it, although the concept of destiny and manifest destiny had its advocacy, especially in the 1800s, because there were Americans who believed it their manifest destiny. That is, this is God's ordained will that they should overtake and control the entirety of the North American continent and drive off all of the savages, destroy all of the Indians. That's the manifest destiny of the white man as contrasted with the red man, the Indian, the Native American. And much murder, much mayhem was accomplished in the name of God because of this ungodly attitude. This is a form of godliness that these men had invented for themselves. And that's a danger. It's one we need to be aware of as Christians. I'm afraid that we look at, quote, the enemy, and it is despicable what was accomplished on 9/11 and what was done. It is despicable how ungodly the Hussein regime treated citizens even in his own country, and the extermination of various groups of people under his reign and rule. For us to think, though, that we're a righteous nation and that God is on our side and this is God's will and this is God's righteousness that we are defending, we're making a mistake if we think so. God's battles and his warfares are not against principalities and powers in the sense of carnal warfare, but rather the powers of this age, the powers of darkness. And we need to recognize this warfare is spiritual rather than carnal. And to act appropriately as children of God. Not to establish a form of godliness, but rather establish the form of godliness which is God's. 2 Timothy 3, we alluded to it. In the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice that in this description that you are given, which cannot be described in any way except as the most ungodliest of individuals, but you'll notice as a part of that, he said, they have a form of godliness, but denying its power. What these individuals have done is attribute their views and their way of looking at things as being God's way. And they've missed it. And of such individuals, we are told to turn away from them. Second point, what is the Christian's duty during war? We'll go through these fairly rapidly, but I want you to make note of the importance of prayer at any time during trial or tribulation. Variously stated, Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, Peter, when he was in prison, we are told that constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. We'll be studying that in our Bible lesson next Sunday morning as we begin our study of chapter 12. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We have so many people, and by the way, included in this are brethren, Christians who are overseas and serving in the military, who are in harm's way, who are deeply in need of our prayers and our petitions to God for their safety and for their comfort during such time of distress. Peter was in prison, and in fact, he was imprisoned shortly after James, the apostle, had been executed by the sword by Herod. And I think the text indicates very clearly that Herod's intent was to deliver Peter up to that same fate. He had reserved a period of time to present Peter before the Jews, before the people, in order to please them. And you know what happened when Pilate did the exact same thing to Jesus, as they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But the prayers were offered up, and Peter was delivered by the providence of God from prison and escaped as a result of those efforts. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. There is in that Sermon on the Mount a tremendous principle that is established by our Lord in verse 44 to love your enemies and bless those who curse for you and do good to those who hate you. And notice this, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The practice of love requires not only that we pray on behalf of those who are in positions of danger and are in harm's way, but also that we pray on behalf of our enemies. That's what love requires. That they might come to repentance, that they may serve God. We must seek the highest good of all men, and that is necessary for the Christian even in time of war. And the practice of righteousness demands such prayers be made on behalf of others. Secondly, we want to emphasize the importance of living a life of sobriety, especially during such times. And by the way, we can make a broader application here, not only to the fact that that this is a serious time and that this nation is at war, but also there are many who are suffering in our nation today because of the economic downturn. It is a difficult time in which we live. You look back in the history. You look back, for example, the 1920s, in the history of America. What are the 20s? Known for? That was a swinging time. That was the time when gambling and speakeasies were present, when you had a looseness in morals that certainly doesn't equate to our time, but it was characteristic of that day. And the elite of society were certainly involved in much debauchery and ungodliness, and those swinging 20s. And then what happened at the end of 1929? The crash of the stock market and the economic downturn. And when you look at the 30s going into the early 40s, then we had the Great Depression. Things were not as wonderful at that time, and it was a time of difficulty and a time of sadness and certainly a time of sobriety. The days in which we are living today, right now, are not a time that should be characterized societally by flippancy. Societally by an unlimited abandon of restraint, as we see so often being practiced by the licentious of our society, and it certainly should not be a time in which we as Christians are acting in any way other than sobriety. Now, sobriety is something that is enjoined upon Christians at all time, but it certainly should be the case here in this particular time. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, we are told to be watchful in all things and to endure afflictions and do the work of ministry and fulfill, or do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry, giving specific directions to Timothy. But notice the first part of that. Watchful in all things and endure afflictions. And certainly, we are living in a time when such afflictions are present. And we need to be sober-minded. We need to be serious-minded about the difficulties that confront us so that we might be prepared to handle those things in a righteous way. So sobriety is something that is important. In addition to that, to recognize and be willing to suffer hardship. Again, that same text. Again, to endure afflictions. And recognize this, that our faith is being tested, and when we prove our faith, we find ourselves as being righteous and being worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And I would remind you of the importance of that. Let's give as an example the parable of the sower. Do you remember when the sower went forth to sow seed? Some fell by the wayside, some fell among thorns and was choked. Some fell among the good soil or in the good soil and brought forth fruit, but there was some that fell on stony ground. Remember that? Bereft of soil. And what happened? It sprung up quickly. But when the tribulations hit, it had no root and it withered. We need not to be that type of a Christian. To where during good times and easy times, we might flourish, but when the difficult times come, we cannot withstand that. Because we have no root. We must be deeply rooted in the Christian faith. We must strive to have that good heart that is willing to grasp hold of the things of God. And no matter what this life may throw at us, to endure the afflictions, the traps, the snares, the difficulties that Satan will throw at us, the trials and tribulations that is the lot of all, so that even during the difficult time, as we endure and prove our patience, we will have that hope that lies in the relationship we sustain and maintain with the Almighty God of heaven. And so it is important that we endure and suffer that hardship. And I guess the easiest way of putting it is that even during the time of difficulty, it is expected of us as Christians to continue in that path. Now that's easier said than done. And that is why we give the warnings and the admonitions that we do. But understand this, brethren. As time passes, and young people, I would encourage you to do this. And I recognize, again, that we are somewhat untouched. Now, there may be some who are in this audience who have family members who they have lost to war. Whether it be World War II or the Vietnam War or Korean conflict or perhaps even the war in Iraq. There are several who are here today who actually have engaged in warfare in Iraq and have been touched themselves by the heinousness of war. But many of us have been fortunate that we have not had to suffer to that extent. But I want you to recognize that we are not living in easy times. There is much tribulation and trial that besets us as Christians today, and it is likely to get worse before it gets better. And this halcyon days that we have had over the past several decades, to where we as Christians did not have to concern ourselves too much with tribulation economically, too much with tribulation as to having times of conflict and war, that those days may very well be at an end. When I was a teenager, I missed out on the drafts, and I'm very grateful for that. The Vietnam War was coming to an end, and I remember that something came into play about the time. In fact, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the first group of 18-year-olds was the year that I turned 18, to where we had to register for the Selective Service, for the purpose of if having my name on file and having my information on file, so that if Congress were to change the laws to establish a draft, I would have been drafted. And I remember being frightened at that particular time, because I'd grown up, again, too young to really know what was going on with regard to the Vietnam War. By the time I was becoming aware of social issues, the war was coming to an end. And for that period of time, from the time that I turned 18 until the time that I was a young married father and husband and my children were being raised, for that entire period of time, I didn't have to worry about it. I didn't have to worry about war, because we weren't at war. And I missed out on that. And I'm grateful for it. I'm grateful for the fact that I was able to be raised in such a time to where we didn't have to concern ourselves with whether young men were going to go off to war and die or not. But that's not the case anymore. During the 1970s and the 1980s, it can be said that we were in a time of growth. I remember the recession of the 70s, and I remember that there have been ups and downs with regard to our economy, but nothing like the Great Depression. There are members of this congregation that lived, when they were young, through the Great Depression. And if you ask them about it, they'll tell you that that changed the way they think about life, changed the way they think about money. It changed the way they think about security. Deeply and fundamentally. We have been blessed not to suffer through those things, but there is no guarantee that that will continue. And the most wonderful thing that I can see with regard to any of these individuals who have lived through those times, lived through the Great World War, lived through the conflict in Vietnam or the conflict in Iraq, who have lived through those economic downturns where you didn't know whether you were going to have a meal or where the next penny or dime was going to come from. The fact is that during those times they kept their faith. The fact that during those times they kept their strength before the Almighty God, did not allow themselves to be distracted by those things, recognized the responsibility that they had to continue steadfastly in prayer and service to God, recognized that they must faithfully carry out their duties as Christians and not allow such distractions to change them. And I applaud them for their faith. And I hope and pray, if such times as that hit us again, that we will be able, as Christians, to follow their example and lead and maintain our faithfulness before God as well. Brethren, there is no guarantee for good times to continue. And it seems that there has been a time of turning where we are a nation that is in conflict at this time. A nation that is in trouble. And that the politicians can do whatever it is that they want to do. And the leaders of our government can make all of the decisions that they need to make. But it's going to impact us personally. And the most important thing for us to consider is our standing before God. And how we're going to live. And how we're going to conduct ourselves as Christians during these difficult times. And I hope and pray that what we've talked about today has been at least a beginning for us to consider these things and the importance of maintaining our faithfulness before Him. We want to offer an invitation at this time. We appreciate very much your kind attention and patience during this lesson. If there is anyone who is here who is not a child of God but desirous of becoming one, we offer an invitation to you. If you'll repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in newness of life. And it is our prayer you'll take advantage of that opportunity. Whatever your need may be, if we can assist you in any spiritual way, will you please answer the invitation call and come while together we stand while we sing.